Now let us turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 16. And we're going to read together the whole of that chapter, Mark's Gospel and chapter 16. And we're continuing on, of course, after the death of the Savior on the cross and after his burial in the tomb at the hands of Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and some others as well. And when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came onto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, "Who shall roll us away the stone from the door of the sepulchre?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And entering into the sepulchre, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, "Be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him. But go your way, tell his disciples and Peter, that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And they, when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them, as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven, and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. And amen. In this final chapter of Mark's Gospel that we begin to look at this evening, we have first of all Mark's account of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, and then following on from that, those various incidents that he records, which really relate to that period of time, the 40 days after our Lord had risen from the dead and when he lived among his disciples, until he was finally received back up into heaven again, as it says in the closing verses of this chapter of Mark. Now, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ is really the highlight or the epitome, the consummation, the pinnacle of everything that Christ came into this world to accomplish. And in reality, my friends, it's the reason why we are met together tonight or are able to meet together, the reason why the churches of Jesus Christ are able to exist in this world of ours. In the resurrection of Christ from the dead, what you have really is what you might call the seal of satisfaction from his Father in heaven, that he has carried out and accomplished and procured everything that God had sent him into this world to do. If you like, it's the larger version of what took place right at the beginning of our Lord's ministry when he had come, you remember, from Nazareth in Galilee, away down to the River Jordan to be baptized of John the Baptist in the River Jordan. he went into that watery grave, which was really a token of what Christ had come into this world to do. He had come in to bear the judgment of God for his people. He had come to enter into death. As he had said in prophecy, "Thy waves and thy billows have gone over me." And when Christ came right at the outset of his ministry to be baptized of John in the River Jordan, and when he went under the flowing streams of that river into that watery grave of baptism, then indeed it was a token of what he would do, of what he was looking to do through his sufferings and his death for us. Then, of course, as we're told, when he came up out of the water and the Spirit of God descended on him in the shape of a dove, then the voice of his Father came from heaven, you remember. "This is my beloved Son," he says, "in whom I am well pleased." And so you see, God, as Christ, sets his heart and his mind, if you like, to do all of this work, to suffer for his people, to go under the floods of God's judgment on their behalf. And then as he rises up again out of that watery grave and God pronounces that he is well pleased with his Son, it's really a token of what was to come. And in the resurrection, of course, when God raises up Christ from the dead, he's really showing us the substance of what was symbolized there at the River Jordan. And now he's saying in the fullest possible sense that he is indeed well pleased with his only begotten Son, and he is well satisfied with everything that Christ has accomplished through his death on the cross. So as I say, it's the pinnacle. It's the consummation. It's God saying amen to what Christ has accomplished when he has died on the cross. He has lived a perfect life for us, such as we could never live. Not any of us, not one of us, not all of us together. He has lived perfectly. He has died an atoning death. He has undertaken all the sins of all his people for all time and forevermore, and he has borne them in his own body in the cross, and having lived for them and died for them, now he is raised to life for them, you see. And as the Savior himself says, "It's because I live that ye shall live also." The very reason, you see, that we gather together to praise the name of Christ, the very reason that we live at all a spiritual life is because Christ is alive, and Christ is alive forevermore. So it's that point in the gospel then that we're brought to, the resurrection of Christ, that thing, my friend, really, which motivated the church of Christ, which fired the disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. The thought that Christ is alive and he is alive forevermore. So that Christianity is in total contrast to any of the religions of this world that have ever been or will ever be, in that we worship a living Savior, not dumb idols. Not men, but Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who died and rose and is alive forever. So it's the resurrection that we come to look at this evening. So many ways, of course, to look at the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for this evening, very, very basic, my friends. First of all, we'll look at something of the events surrounding that resurrection of Christ. And then we'll look at something of the fruit resulting from the resurrection of Christ for us. Remember last week, we looked at something of the fruit resulting from the death of Christ. Christ dead and buried, we said, really formed the basis of what we said last week. And you remember in John's Gospel how John looked at the dead Christ on the cross. And yet, in that dead Christ, as they had come to try and break his legs, yet they didn't need to do it because he was dead already. He had given up his life already. And he saw in that the fulfillment of the Passover lamb that indeed had been slain to bring the people and deliver them from bondage forever. Well, the fruit of Christ's resurrection is spelled out for us as well on the pages of the Word of God. And so we'll look at something of the events, the broad general events surrounding the resurrection of Christ, and then something of the fruit of that resurrection. And may we take it to our hearts and know it to our hearts indeed. Now, the events, you can speak about general events and particular events. And a few words then on the general. The first four verses of chapter 16 of Mark. And when the Sabbath was passed, it says, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came onto the sepulchre at the rising of the sun. And they said among themselves, who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulchre? And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. You'll never read those verses, really, but being struck by the courage of those women. Very often the courage of the woman of the Word of God is something that ought to make any of the males stand back and maybe examine our hearts and our souls at times. And you see those women, remember it was the early hours of the morning, perhaps it was still dusk, the sun was just in the rising. And they come into what was really a graveyard when all's said and done. You can almost feel the mist rising up from the ground, can you not? One of those Dickensian kinds of atmospheres or scenes. And those women come into that graveyard and they've got one great aim in view, that this body of their Savior that they had to hurriedly bury away, remember, because the next day was the Sabbath day. Now they're going to come and they're going to complete that work of anointing the body of their Lord. Bear in mind, we've said it before, that they wouldn't have been the only ones anyway, perhaps, in that graveyard that morning. It was the Feast of Passover. And at all the three feasts in Jerusalem, Jerusalem was crowded with people. Not everybody could get lodgings. Indeed, not everybody wanted lodgings, because at the feast, at any gathering, you'll always get all the sharpsters and all the pickpockets, all the swindlers, all the con men of the day. It was no different when the feast days were on in Jerusalem. And you got all kinds of people coming up for the feast to capitalize on people at the time of the feast. And no doubt many of them slept out, and no doubt many of them would have slept out in this region where our Lord Jesus Christ was buried. And it's into that those women go, you see, and gladly go in order to carry out this work. Old Bishop Ryle, I suppose, puts his finger on it when he's speaking especially about Mary Magdalene. Having received much, he says, she loved much, and loving much, she did much to show the reality of her love. And so she came, and she came to do what she could do with regards to the Savior. Mark tells us that they wondered how they were going to move the stone. And you can just visualize them picking their way through the half light and say, one big problem, how are we going to get that stone away from the mouth of the grave? That great big mass of stone. But God had already undertaken for that. And Matthew tells us indeed how the stone had been removed, and it had been removed at God's behest and in accordance with God's power. Now, let me say this, in case perhaps somebody might be mistaken in their mind. That stone wasn't removed from the mouth of the sepulchre to let Jesus out. It was removed to let the disciples in, so that there might be evidence presented to us he is not here. He is risen from the dead, as he said. You remember how they had bandaged him up in those great swathes of linen, and how they had glued those things together virtually with that mixture of myrrh and everything else. Christ was encased, but Christ slipped out of that encasement, and Christ slipped out of that tomb long before the stone was taken away, and Christ came through the closed door of the open room. He didn't need any stone to be removed. But God removed the stone in order that the disciples, the woman and the disciples, might go in order that they might see that the tomb was empty, in order that they might come to realize that indeed he had risen from the grave exactly as he said he would. And so they come, as I say, and they pick their way through it. It would appear that Mary Magdalene immediately departed. The others waited around for a time. And it's that, of course, that we're told about in the next few verses, in verse 5. And entering into the sepulchre, it says, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white raiment, and they were affrighted. And he saith unto them, be not affrighted, ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, he is not here. Behold the place where they laid him, but go your way. Tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. The resurrection, of course, is dealt with in all the four Gospels. And it's filled out in various ways if you read the four Gospels. Luke has a very telling word when he speaks about how the angel, there are two, and one of them speaks, of course, and Luke tells us about what's said. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, why seek ye the living among the dead? That's a tremendous word. Why seek ye the living among the dead? Literally, why seek ye the living one among the dead? And Christ, who himself is the life as well as the truth and the way, of course he wasn't going to be there. He had entered into death. But that now that he had accomplished all things, the last place to seek Christ, my friends, was in that graveyard. And you know, there are a lot of people, I think, what they have before their eyes is a dead Christ. That's a very bad thing when that happens to us as Christians. It can happen so easily. We can just simply forget that Christ is out of the tomb and down from the cross and on his Father's throne forever. The very dangerous thing for you, my unconverted friend, if you think in terms of Christ as dead and never risen, because Christ, having now risen, is at God's right hand, and he is alive forevermore. He is alive now. Bear in mind for why he is alive at this point. He is alive to grant repentance to all them that believe in his name. While Christ is yet in heaven, ascended to his Father in heaven, then the way of salvation is open to you, my friend. If you repent, if you believe the gospel, if you trust in Christ for your soul's salvation, then indeed you shall have it. But remember that when Christ comes again as the judge of this world, then that condition of things is over and past, and judgment has indeed truly come. He has died to accomplish salvation. He rises now in glory. He will ascend to his Father's right hand. And from that position, he sheds forth the gospel, commands it, as we read tonight, to be preached on to every creature. And they that believe, he says, and are baptized shall be saved. They that believe not shall be damned. Those are simple terms. If we believe, my friends, then we have eternal life. And if we don't believe, then the judgment of God rests upon us. Why won't you take the positive? Why won't you lay hold on that Christ so freely offers in the gospel to do you good forever and forevermore? But so the Savior comes, he has died, now he rises, and now, of course, those women are informed about that rising of Christ. And so they say, go your way, tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him as he said unto you. And then verse 8, they went out quickly and fled from the sepulchre, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. The whole general scene, and I'm sure we know it very, very well, and it's well known to our hearts and our minds, but never lose out on the freshness of it, because it's meant to be ever fresh to our souls, ever meant to transport ourselves back to that graveyard in the early hours of that morning, and to visualize those scenes that must have taken place. Now, a couple of particular scenes, and especially one that we might look at, for in fact, it breathes the atmosphere of the resurrection of Christ. Once a person lays hold on the truth that Christ is risen from the grave, it involves that woman, Mary Magdalene, of course. But first of all, there's another one that we might look at, and that involves Peter and John. Now, you get that over in John's Gospel. And as I said, of course, all the Gospels really deal with the resurrection, as with the death of Christ and the burial of Christ. Now, as I said, Mary Magdalene, it would appear, comes to the sepulchre with the other woman, as we're told. But then it would appear that she immediately went away before those scenes with the angels take place. If you look at the first verse of John chapter 20, The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark unto the sepulchre and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Now that's only from Mary's point of view. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre and we know not where they have laid him. So all the women come. They see what has happened. Mary turns, flies back to the disciples and tells them that the Lord has been taken away. Now, tells you what Peter and John did. Verse 3. Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. And he stooping down and looking in saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in and so on. Now, my friends, the Bible's a tremendous book. It's a wonderful book in every way. But you know, some of the scenes that the Bible draws for us, you can never get away from them. And that scene where the Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes up his holy word and he shows us those two men, Peter and John, running to the sepulchre. You know, we get this visage so often about what holiness is and people should be like and all the rest. Man, it would have been lovely to have seen those two saints, Peter and John, running down that road, skating down the road as fast as they could to come to the sepulchre. Once they had learnt that Christ's body had been taken from the sepulchre. John did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre, it says. And of course, you get lots of good reasoning about that, that being the apostle of love, then love ran out zeal and everything, or outran zeal. Well, he was a lot younger. Maybe that's what really accounted for it. But anyway, he came to the sepulchre, it says, and he stooped down and he looked in. Then Peter comes up panting behind him and he looks in as well. And the word of God tells us, in fact, they believed. That is, they believed that Christ had risen from the dead. But it says, as yet, they didn't understand the scriptures there in verse 9. For as yet, they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own homes. They believed that he had risen, but they didn't grasp yet why he had risen. And of course, our Lord, in prophecy, in his own preaching and ministry, has spoken often enough about why he was going to rise. Remember the psalmist, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. He was never going to stay in the grave anyway. He is taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation, says Isaiah. And you remember the whole story of Jonah, of course. And as Jonah was in the belly of the whale, says the Lord, so shall the Son of Man be in the bowels of the earth. But as yet, they didn't grasp any of that, and so they simply packed up and went back home to their own home again, it says in verse 10. Now, it's at that point where this woman, Mary Magdalene, comes into the picture. And as I say, she really gives us such a picture of a person coming to the, or being brought to the realization that Christ is alive and alive forevermore. Now look at the verses from verse 11 to verse 13 of John chapter 20. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Tremendous mixture there, my friends, is it not? But you see, the very first words are meant to be significant to our souls. Read them in connection with verse 10. Then the disciples, Peter and John, then the disciples went away again unto their own home. But Mary, it says, but Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Just why she did that, who can really say? But it's the contrast, don't you see? And those disciples had come and had looked in and had viewed the whole scene. But dear old Mary, my friends, just could not tear herself away from the last place that she had seen, albeit only the body of her Saviour. But from the last place that she had seen her Saviour laying, she couldn't drag herself away from that place. And really, when all's said and done, that's the evidence of the very love that you had, being forgiven much, she loved much. That lingering there at the sepulchre is a very evidence of that love that she surely had. Just wait a minute now. Not very logical, you see. Her behavior, really, when all said and done, waiting there. But as I say, really, surely, it's that love for the Savior that kept her in that place. Now, listen to this word from old Bishop Andrews of a bygone day. And he's speaking about Mary and the others in relation to that sepulchre of the Lord. Onto the grave she came, he says, before them. From the grave she went to tell them. Back to the grave she came with them. And at the grave, she remains behind them. A tremendous word. She came to the grave. From the grave, she went to the disciples. Back she came with Peter and John. But when they went away from the grave again, Mary Magdalene still stood at the grave weeping. Now, it's at that point then that the angels come and the encounter really begins. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre, and see two angels in white sitting, the one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. And they say unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? She saith unto them, Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. Woman, why weepest thou? Now, that's not really an inquiry on their part as such. What is calculated to do, surely, is to raise an inquiry in Mary's mind. Mary, in other words, they're saying, why are you weeping? Isn't the tomb empty? You see, my friends, if the tomb had still contained the body of Jesus, then she would have had cause to weep. Then salvation, indeed, would still have been in the balance. But once she understands why the tomb is empty, then, in fact, she's coming right to the heart of what the resurrection of Christ is all about. They're trying to stir her up. Why are you weeping, woman? The tomb is empty. Open your eyes and see that he is not here, not because somebody has stolen away his body, but because he is risen, as he said. You see, the dear old soul at that point, my friends, is like any of us. You know Mr. Bunyan's Slough of Despond. And he says, although they had brought cartload after cartload of promises and poured it into that patch of ground, it still trapped as many pilgrims as ever. And Mary was in the Slough of Despond, and she could just not get her way out of it. She's like Rachel weeping for her children and will not be comforted. And so the angels, not every day that the angels appeared, the angelic activity in the Gospels, wasn't every day that an angel appeared to somebody. And here are angels speaking to Mary. Mary, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? And then she pours out, as you would say, her sorry complaint. Then you have Mary with her Lord, of course, and that's coming to the climax of the words that will bring her to the realization that Christ has risen indeed. And you see this old sorrowful soul then, my friends, that loved the Savior so much, yet at that point was enjoying him so little. You know, it's an awful sad thing. An awful sad thing when you see a Christian who loves Christ not enjoying Christ. Not because they don't love him, but just because something has beclouded their view at that point, and they're not enjoying the Savior whom they truly love. However, verse 14, and when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. Now tell me this, is there another word in the Bible like this? And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. So it says later on, supposing him to be the gardener. You see how beclouded her eyes were, the groundkeeper. And here she was in a burial ground. So, well, who else would you see in a burial ground but the groundkeeper, the gardener? And you see, isn't it the case, my friends, that so often we only see what we expect to see? She never expected to see the risen Christ at that point. She expected to see a gardener. And when the risen Christ appeared to her, it was only a gardener that she saw. And even when he speaks to her, "Why weepest thou?" he says, "Whom seekest thou?" But her eyes are holding for that particular time, and she's yet to come into her own. Now, even though she's coming, you see, and even the way she speaks to the Lord. Verse 15, "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, saith unto him, "Sir, if thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away." And again, you get that tremendous mixture, don't you? You see, she doesn't even, because she doesn't feel it necessary to say who it is that she's speaking about. She says, "Sir, if thou hast borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him, and I will take him away." There's only one person in her mind, and it was Christ. She didn't even mention his name. To her estimation, she didn't need to mention his name. Like the bride in the Song of Solomon, seen ye him whom my soul loveth. And then, my friends, that lovely word at the end of that verse 15, "Thou have borne him hence, tell me where thou hast led him," she says, "and I will take him away." A tremendous word. It had taken two men, Joseph and Nicodemus, at least, to carry that dead weight of the Savior's dead body to that sepulchre in the first place. You remember what John has told us, that there had been 100-pound weight of spices and myrrh and so forth lavished on his body. 100 pounds plus the weight of Christ's dead body. Mary says, "If you know where he is, tell me and I will take him away." Can you imagine it? Can you imagine it? Like what William Carey said about attempting great things for God. You see, dear old Mary Magdalene, my friends, would have torn the arms out of her socket, the sockets, to have made an attempt to move the Lord to a more honourable place. Now, surely it's not wrong to say that it's in the light of that Spirit that you then get our Lord's word to her in verse 16. "Jesus saith unto her, Mary. She turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master." And you see, all right, she's mixed up in all the rest of it. But the Lord sees her heart. And when the Lord sees her heart, then the Lord reveals himself to her as her risen Savior. Mary, very terms of the gospel. He calleth his own sheep by name. And so he calls her Mary in that lovely response. She said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, my master, literally, my dear master. Those words of old George Herbert, how sweetly does my master sound. My master. A lovely title for the Savior, that he is our Savior and our Lord and everything else. And most assuredly, he is our Master. So he has appeared. Now he's risen. Now he appears. Now he has revealed himself, first of all, as it says to Mary. Risen from the dead, will appear to others also. But most assuredly, Christ is risen. He's not here. As that word of invitation in Mark says, come and see where he was. And they have indeed seen that Christ has risen. Mary has seen the risen Christ himself. A few words on the fruit of the resurrection then. What resulted from it? What do we have from it? You remember how John looked and saw the Passover lamb perfectly accomplishing his people's salvation. Well, and I suppose you would have to say, understandably, it's Peter. It's Peter who sees the risen Christ, of course, also. And it's Peter who speaks about what we have from the resurrection of Christ. In his first epistle, as he introduces it there to the stranger scattered throughout Galatia, Pontus, and so on, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and so forth. Then he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. What results from the resurrection of Christ for those that believe in his name? Well, says Peter, a lively hope. A living hope and an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled. In a way, my friends, the exact parallel of what Paul said to Timothy this morning about what spiritual exercise produces, having a promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ for the people of God, it presents them with a lively hope to live with now and an inheritance incorruptible when that hope is finally fulfilled in heaven at last for them. A great word for Peter to write to those particular Christians. Again, like we said this morning, some people, when you begin to speak about heaven and all the rest of it, they say, oh yes, that's that pie in the sky when you die philosophy of the Christian life, my friends. That's the very base of the Christian life, that we do live with a hope of eternal life. Those believers that Peter is writing to, when he writes about the fiery trial that's going to try them, they weren't like us in our day. They were more like some of the believers that live on the other side of some parts of the Iron Curtain countries, and more so. They were burnt at the stake. They were sawn asunder. They were torn apart by wild beasts. The fiery trial was coming upon them. And in the light of that fiery trial that he's going to write concerning later on, right at the outset, he reminds them about the lively hope that they have. Never lose that hope, my friends. You know, when the Bible tells us about putting on all the parts of the armor of God, and it tells us that we've got a helmet for our heads in Ephesians, then in Thessalonians it tells us what that helmet is. And for a helmet, it says, the hope of salvation. You see, the thing, we need our minds protected in these days in which we live. And the thing that protects the Christian's mind, Christian's head, if you like, the Christian's vision, it's the helmet that God provides. But the helmet that God provides is the hope of our salvation at last in Jesus Christ our Savior. How do we have that hope? Well, says Peter, we have that hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. That's the basis of our hope. The fruit of the hope, the fruit of the resurrection that we have is the hope of eternal life that God has granted us to have in Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, of course, how he grants us to have it. We didn't have any hope, anybody. If you're unconverted tonight, my friend, you don't have any hope. The Bible speaks about us all in our own converted state as being without hope, without God and without hope in the world. And so what we need indeed, my friends, we need to be brought to this hope. And there's only one way of being brought to that hope, what Peter speaks about, being born again, in fact, having begotten us again onto a lively hope. You don't have any hope until you're born again by the Spirit of God. But when a man or a woman or a young person or a child is begotten again, is born again of the Spirit of God, then they have a lively hope because Christ has risen from the grave. We have hope that we live because he lives. You know, the rundown or the breakdown of our life, we're all born once into this world physically. And we all die once in the normal run of things out of this life physically. We're born once in that sense. We die once in that sense. The Bible doesn't only speak about a first birth and a first death. It speaks about a second birth and a second death as well. And my friends, if we've only been born once physically into this world, and then if we die that physical death without having been born again by the Spirit of God, we enter into the second death, says the Word of God, which is hell, which is eternal death. And it's only as a person is born again, then when they die that natural death, says the Bible, the second death shall never ever touch them. So if we're only born once, we die twice. Only if we're born twice do we only die once. You see that? And says Peter, we have this lively hope because we have been born again to this lively hope. And the means of it is this resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, when he speaks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as the grounds of our hope, he's not overlooking the birth of Christ or the life of Christ or the death of Christ or the sufferings of Christ. Simply what I said at the beginning, the resurrection is the culmination of everything. It's in the resurrection that we see our salvation accomplished and procured forever and ever. And so he rightly says that it's by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead that we have been born again to this living hope. You remember what Christ told Elijah and Moses there on the Mount of Transfiguration, that he was going to his exodus at Jerusalem. Spoke about the death, the exodus that he would accomplish as the Passover lamb. But my friends, as the one who died to redeem us out of our bondage, he ever lives as the one to bring us into the eternal inheritance forevermore. And as surely as those children of Israel were brought out of Egypt over the dry river bed of the Red Sea, you see the empty tomb of Christ. That's the dry river bed as far as we're concerned. And Christ indeed has begotten us onto a lively hope. One last thing. It's been well remarked how Peter repeats the name. Remember what Mary did. If you know where he is, him, she says. And it's always Christ that she's speaking about. Well, Peter does exactly the same. It's been pointed out in those first few verses of 1 Peter. Peter mentions the name of Jesus Christ no less than 4 times. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he says, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus and so on, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 4 times in the space of just a few verses. And whatever else Simon Peter was, my friends, the one thing that Peter most assuredly did, he loved Jesus Christ, his Lord. I'm sure it's right to say this. Always comes to my mind. I think, my friends, the older or the longer anybody goes along in the Christian life, they become more and more and more and more assured that their hope of eternal life resides in Jesus Christ. In nothing else and in no one else. Surely that's why Paul was so adamant. We determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is no other gospel, no other salvation, no other Savior. No wonder then, in the light of all that, Peter, you can either say invites us or exhorts us, whatever. But isn't it an invitation that he extends to us that we ought to rise to? Now he says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Bless his name. Why? Because he has begotten us again onto a lively hope, onto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away. How has he done that? He says he has done it by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He has raised up his Son, and in raising up his Son, he has given us a lively hope that we shall never die. And so Christ has suffered, has died, has risen, and is alive forever. Is he your Savior, my friend? Or will he be indeed your judge at the end of the day? Don't pass away the opportunity that is presented in the gospel of laying hold upon eternal life by laying hold in faith upon Christ as he is presented in the gospel, at your hand, at your side, ready, my friends, to be received by those who have faith in his name. It's abundant mercy, says the word of God. And that's exactly what it is. And receive it and hold it to your heart. Amen.